unashamed, we proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified as our one and only Lord. It is a joy to be His and to be able to proclaim His name. This isn't something we do on Sunday only. It's just a special privilege to do it among those who share our conviction and can sing out and preach and proclaim boldly His name. But our calling is to do that throughout all of our lives, both in the way we live and what comes off of our lips. Well, we have enjoyed a great weekend with Dr. Mack in bringing to us the master's plan for the church, what the church is to be and what the church is to be about. For those of you who weren't able to be with us on Friday night and Saturday morning, it's a joy for me to introduce to you a bit Dr. Mack. He currently serves in Pretoria, South Africa, as well as throughout the world, both in conferences and his writing ministry. He is there training pastors to be faithful in their shepherding of God's people, as well as in the proclamation of the word. He has been in the pastoral ministry for over 50 years here in the States, as well as abroad. And the emphasis of his ministry is on taking the word of God and drilling it down into everyday life in the way we respond to life's problems, life's joys, life's circumstances that the Lord brings us. That is why we wanted Dr. Mack to come and speak. From the very beginning of this church, our moniker or our label that we put on ourselves is bringing God's word to life. And it doesn't mean that it's dead and it needs to be resurrected. It means that God's word needs to be brought into every facet of our life. And so we are very excited to have Dr. Mack here to open the word to us today. And I would just ask, I know Dr. Mack is prepared and has thoughtfully considered God's word and what he would say to us this morning. But I would just encourage all of us to fully honor Jesus Christ by giving your full attention to his word as it is proclaimed, as well as giving attention to what does this mean for me. That will truly honor Christ as his word is exposed to us. So will you join with me in welcoming Dr. Mack this morning?
Thank you, Pastor Johnson. And it is a delight for Carol and myself to be with you this weekend. We have enjoyed our time here. The Devitts have been such gracious hosts for us, and Pastor Johnson and Beth have just welcomed us so warmly. And the rest of you, it's been a delight to spend this time with you, and we'll be remembering this time with you as we go back to South Africa. We would invite you to pray with us for our ministry there, in that we know that unless the Lord build the house and do the work, why, we labor in vain. And the same, of course, we're sure you believe is true here in Oklahoma. But it's a joy for us to be here. Now, as Pastor Johnson mentioned, we are considering this weekend the theme, the Master's Plan for a Successful Church. And you, of course, know that the church is not this building. The church is people who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have been brought to repentance and faith. People who love Christ. And so when we're talking about the master plan for a successful church, we're talking about you who are part of this church. Now, already we've noted eight characteristics of a successful church, or eight characteristics that should be true in your life as well. And this morning I want to bring to your attention from the Word of God two other characteristics of a successful church or of successful Christians. Now, in a message that I heard Al Mohler preach, he made this statement: no church has any right to call itself a church of Jesus Christ where there is not an emphasis on missions. No church has any right to call itself a church of Jesus Christ where there is no emphasis on missions. John MacArthur said this, "The great mission of the church is to so love, learn, and live as to call men to Jesus Christ. There's only one reason the Lord allows His church to remain on earth. There's only one reason why He allows you to remain here on earth. And that is to seek and to save the lost. Just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and to save the lost. Therefore, a believer who is not committed to winning the lost for Jesus Christ should re-examine his relationship to the Lord and his divine reason for existence." How tragic that so much of Christ's church is preoccupied with trivialities. They are preoccupied with spiritually insignificant and show little commitment to reaching the lost. Charles Spurgeon said something that was quite similar. This is found in his book on soul winning. He said, "If the church thinks that it is sent into the world merely to train the mental faculties, it has made a serious mistake. If the only reason the church exists is to feed your minds or your intellect, if you think that, Spurgeon says, you made a serious mistake. The object of Christianity is not to educate men for their secular callings, or even to train them in the more refined arts and elegant professions, or to enable them to enjoy the beauties of nature or charms of poetry. Jesus Christ did not come into the world for any of these things. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has sent the church on the same errand. She is a traitor to the master who sent her if she is beguiled by the beauties of taste and art as to forget that to preach Christ and Him crucified is the only object for which she exists among the sons of men. The business of the church is the salvation of souls. If there is any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which she cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is this matter of sending the gospel to a dying world." Now, these are strong statements that are made by three godly men. Were they right? Did they have a biblical basis for placing such a strong emphasis on the missionary and evangelistic ministry of the church? Well, I believe they did. The biblical basis for such statements is found in several of the last statements that Jesus made to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. In Acts 1, verses 2 and 3, we read this. This is after our Lord's resurrection, before he ascended to heaven. We read that until the day when he was taken up, that is, when he ascended, after he had been by the Holy Spirit, he gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, that text says that before our Lord ascended to heaven, he did several things. One, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Two, he appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions over a period of 40 days. And three, during that period of 40 days, he gave them orders. Well, what orders did he give them? Primarily, as far as the record of the Bible is concerned, he commanded them to do two things. He commanded them to evangelize and commanded them to disciple. According to the four Gospels and the book of Acts, the command to evangelize and do missionary work was one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. This is a command that he repeated over and over again during this period of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. You find it in Mark 16:15, where he said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to to every creature. You find it in Luke chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they were to go and tell people that he had suffered and that he had risen again. They were to tell these people that if they repented of their sins, forgiveness of sins would be available in his name, and they were to do this for all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You find this command in John 20 and verse 21, where Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Well, what had the Father sent the Son to do? Well, Jesus put it this way, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Matthew 1:21 puts it this way, "He came that he might save his people from their sins." Paul put it this way, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," he was saying that he was sending us to seek and to save people who were lost. You find this same emphasis in Acts 1 and verse 8, where just before he ascended, he said to his disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Power for what? "And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And you find this same command in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, which is the passage that I want us to focus on in this morning's message. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus was gathered with his disciples, and the Bible says he came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want us to notice several things in this passage. First of all, notice that Jesus makes a statement of fact in verse 18. And the statement of fact is that all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, which means that there is absolutely nothing over which Jesus does not have authority. All authority is given to me in heaven, and all authority is given to me in the earth. Now, during his earthly life, Jesus demonstrated that he had comprehensive authority again and again. In Matthew 4, when he's tempted by the devil, he demonstrated that he had authority over his own body. He had authority over himself when he was tempted by Satan. In chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew, he demonstrated his authority in his teaching. He said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say. You have heard that it was said, but I say." And at the end of all that, we read that they were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. You see, his authority manifested throughout the rest of Matthew, where he healed a leper, he healed the centurion's paralyzed servant, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he cast out demons, he healed a paralytic, he granted forgiveness of sins. He demonstrated his authority in raising a little girl who had died from death. He demonstrated his authority over the sickness of the woman who had been suffering for 12 years from a hemorrhage. He demonstrated his authority by calling the 12 disciples and saying, "Follow me," and they got up and followed him. He demonstrated his authority by feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14. He demonstrated his authority by walking on water. And then he enabled Peter to walk on water. And on throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, until you come to chapter 27, again and again, he's demonstrating his authority. And then in Matthew 27, he demonstrates his authority on the cross. It says he yielded his spirit. Nobody, in essence, killed Jesus. He gave up his own life. He had power over his own life. And then he demonstrated his authority while he was on the cross. The veil of the temple was rent in two. The earth shook. The rock split. The tombs were opened. The bodies of dead saints were resurrected. And finally, he demonstrated his authority over death in that after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Now, in commenting on this statement of Jesus that he has all authority, John Piper has said this. He said he has authority over the natural universe, natural objects and laws and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, authority over all weather systems, winds, rain, lightnings, thunder, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, typhoons, cyclones, over all effects, tidal waves, floods, fires, authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes. He has authority over all plants and animals, great and small, whales and redwoods, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, all invisible animals and plants, bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs. Authority over all the parts of the human body, every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across a million synapses in our brains. Authority over all nations and governments, congresses and legislatures and presidents and kings and premiers and courts. Authority over all armies and weapons and bombs and terrorists, praise God. Authority over all industry and amusement and leisure and media. Authority over all education and research and science and discovery. Authority over all crime and violence. Authority over all families and neighborhoods, over the church and over every soul and every moment of every life that has been or ever will be lived. There is nothing in heaven or on earth over which Jesus does not have authority. That is, he does not have the right and the power to do with as he pleases. The scope and magnitude of the authority of Jesus is infinite because Jesus is one with God the Father. The Father has given him, Matthew 28:18, all authority. Not because the Father can give up being God, but because Jesus is God. And so the statement of fact is that he has all authority. Let's temporarily skip verse 19 and move on to verse 20, where we have a promise. And his promise is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is, first of all, a promise of his personal presence. He said, I am with you. This one that verse 18 says has all authority over everything has promised to be with us. No matter where we go, we will never be alone. If we ascend into the heavens, behold, he has authority. If we descend into the depths of the earth, he has authority. Wherever we go, he said he will be with us. It's a promise of his uninterrupted presence. He said, I will be with you always. Literally, he said, I'll be with you all the days, all the time. He's with us without a break. He never takes a vacation. He's always with us wherever we are, whatever difficulties we're facing, whatever opposition we're facing. He is with us. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's a promise of his undistracted presence. He'll be with us in every situation. When the false god Baal was sought by the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18, and he didn't respond, Elijah said, well, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's otherwise occupied. Maybe he's too busy with other business. But never is that true with Jesus. It's a promise of his undistracted presence. He never is unaware because he's too busy doing something else. And it's a promise also of his unending presence. He said, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. As long as the world lasts,
as long as your life lasts, this one who has all authority, this one who has triumphed over all opposition, this one who is in control, promises he will be with us to the end of the world, to the end of our time here on earth. This is a promise that he will never stop fulfilling. So, we come now to verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, where we have a command. We have a statement of fact. He's in control. We have a promise that he would never leave us, that he would always be with us. And here, he says, literally, as you are going, here's what you're supposed to do. You see, the command of verse 19 is not go. It's not go. The word translated go is really a present tense participle. It's not in the imperative mood. It's a present tense participle, which should be translated as you are going. Now, it's important to recognize that the command is we are to make disciples as you're going. Now, as we consider the command of verse 19, it's important to recognize that this is not an optional command. It wasn't for the early disciples, and it's not for us. It's not merely a suggestion. It's an order from the one whom we call Lord. In this command, he's not telling us to do something if we feel like it. He's not telling us to do this if we have time. He's not saying do this if it's not too much trouble. He's not saying do this if you think people will accept what you say. He's not saying do this unless, of course, somebody would be offended by what you say. He's not saying do this if you have a course on soul winning or you know theology backwards and forwards. He's not saying do this if you're extremely gifted. He's not saying do this if you're a pastor or an elder. He's saying, I, the one who have all authority, I'm telling all of you that you are to make disciples. You see, Jesus assumes that because he has all authority and because we acknowledge him to be Lord, we will go. I mean, how could it be otherwise? How could we not go if we call him Lord? Obviously, we will go. Now, this command will involve a lot more than evangelizing, but certainly it will include evangelism. It will include doing what Mark records in chapter 16 and verse 15. Go and preach the gospel. Go and present the gospel. It will include what Luke says. We're to encourage people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has all authority, how can we who call him Lord not go and present the gospel to people? Recently, I read a book by Randy Alcorn, which was called Safely Home. It's a book about Christianity in China. In China, there's a group of people who call themselves Christians who are part of what is called the Three Self Church. The Three Self Church is a state-approved church. The government of China allows the Three Self Churches to exist and even to gather for worship as long as they promise that they will not do any evangelism. To the people in the Three Self Churches, the government says, you can do your thing as long as doing your thing doesn't include sharing the gospel with someone else. So these people in the Three Self Churches, they call themselves Christians and they meet, but they don't do any evangelism. However, in China, there are also millions. It's wonderful what God is doing in China. There are millions of Christians in China who will not identify themselves with the Three Self Church. Because they are convinced that you can't be a Christian unless you evangelize. They believe that they have a choice. And the choice is either obey Christ and disobey the government or obey the government and disobey Christ. And as a result, these Christians don't have church buildings and their churches are not approved by the government. These Christians meet in house churches and they often hold their services in the middle of the night. Randy Alcorn describes how these people are persecuted, thrown in prison if they're caught. He says that when the government discovers they're meeting, the police come and capture the leaders and put them in prison, and they're tortured and horribly mistreated. These Christians know that by meeting and by witnessing to other people, they're putting their lives in danger, but they still refuse to be quiet about Jesus Christ. They still seek to evangelize, and they do it because they believe that being a Christian and evangelizing go together. And conversely, they also believe that if you don't evangelize, you're not a Christian. And they would say that the people in the three self churches aren't really Christians because they're not obedient to the command of Christ. In a book on evangelism, Mark Dever says this: isn't it amazing that we have trouble sharing such wonderful news, the news of the gospel? Who would mind telling a friend that they held a winning lottery ticket? Well, some of us might. But you get the point. What doctor wouldn't want to tell their patient that the test came back negative? Which, of course, is a good thing. Who wouldn't be honored by a phone call from the White House saying that the president wanted to meet with him? So why is it when we have the best news in the world that we're so slow to tell it to others? God has established who and how we should evangelize. God himself is at the heart of the evangel. The good news we are spreading, it's that God is at the heart of it. And we should evangelize ultimately because of God. Your church should develop a culture of evangelism. I like that. We should have a culture of evangelism. What do I mean by a culture of evangelism? I mean an expectation that Christians will share the gospel with others. We'll talk about doing that. We'll pray about it and regularly plan and work together to help each other evangelize. We want evangelism to be normal. That's what it means to have a culture of evangelism. Evangelism is normal in our own lives and in our churches. A.T. Robertson was a famous Bible teacher and a beloved seminary lecturer. He was known as a tough professor. At the time, students would stand in class and recite from memory long passages from their assigned books. I've never done that with any of my students. Tara knows that. I do ask them to do a lot of reading and reporting. But anyway, A.T. Robertson would have his students read a book, and then he would expect them to come to class and recite from memory long passages from their assigned books. Sometimes it went well for students, other times it didn't. Once, after a particularly poor performance, Dr. Robertson said to a student, "Well, excuse me, brother, but all I can do for you is pray for you and flunk you." Flunk is a word we don't use anymore. It's a hard, sharp, inflexible kind of word, but it's probably a good word to use to quickly summarize how most of us have done in obeying the call to evangelize. Jesus says to tell all nations the good news, but we haven't. Jesus calls people to be fishers of men, but we prefer to sit and watch. Peter says to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, but we don't. Solomon says he who wins souls is wise, but we flunk. How about you? The Three Self Church is filled with people, according to these other Christians, that are not Christian because they don't evangelize at all. What would they say about you? If these other Christians are right when they say that being a Christian and evangelizing go together, how would you stack up to that definition of what it means to be a Christian? Can it be said that you are passionate about reaching the lost for Christ, that you're passionate about missions? The question is, are you personally involved in being a witness for Christ? And another question is, how do most churches, or at least many of churches in the United States of America, measure up in terms of the emphasis on missions and evangelism? Is it a priority in their church's ministry? I believe that's one of the characteristics from the Bible of a truly successful church. A successful church, as far as God is concerned, is a church that is passionate about evangelism and passionate about missions. That brings me to the tenth characteristic of a successful church, which is also stressed in Matthew 28 and verse 19. And that is that the church and we as individual Christians must be passionate about promoting biblical discipleship and solid spiritual growth in the lives of Christians. God wants all of us to be disciples. He wants all of us who name the name of Christ to be helping others in the process of discipleship as well as to be discipled ourselves. 2 Peter 3:18 puts it this way, that we are to grow by grace and in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not to stand still. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. God wants us to grow. Are you growing? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul says, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, I've told you these things not just so that you would get them in a basket or that you would store them in your mind, but so that you would do something with them and you would teach them to other people. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we preach Christ, teaching and counseling every man, that we may present every man perfect, complete, mature in Jesus Christ. I'm not content, says Paul, for you to just make a profession of faith. I want you to become complete. I want you to grow up in Christ. And Ephesians 4:14 through 15, Paul says God doesn't merely want people to become Christians. He wants them to grow up in all things into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I asked you, are you growing up into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Are you more like Jesus Christ today than you were a year ago? In Matthew 28, he said we're to make disciples. And so if we're going to obey that command, we've got to know several things. One, we have to know what a disciple is. And two, we have to know how to make disciples. And three, we need to know why we should make disciples or what's the goal of this discipleship process. Now, certainly, as I mentioned previously, the beginning of the discipleship process is conversion. A person can't be discipled unless that person is converted, unless he's heard the gospel, believed the gospel, embraced the gospel, repented of his sins and come to Christ. But that's only the beginning. That's not the end. Now, the word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, which includes the idea of being a learning. You find the word disciple used 12 times in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, in Matthew 5, you read that Jesus sat down and he began to teach his disciples. That's what you do. That's what Jesus did. He taught his disciples. So part of this matter of being a disciple is to be taught. But the Greek word mathetes means more than just to be taught. It means that the person is more than a learner, Because a disciple is not merely a person who simply listens to a teacher and then can regurgitate what his teacher has taught him. You haven't become a disciple because you can regurgitate the Westminster Confession of Faith, or you've memorized hundreds of verses of Scripture. I had a counselee who came to me some time ago who had just tried to kill herself. You can see the marks on her wrist. And she memorized over 500 verses of Scripture and she could repeat them. She was in the process right after she had tried to kill herself. In fact, she was doing this before she tried to kill herself. She was memorizing the whole book of Hebrews. And she knew a lot of Bible verses, but she wasn't a disciple because her life was not being changed. A disciple is a learner who has put what he learns into practice. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples." And of course, if you aren't continuing in my word, if you're not abiding in my word, if you're not obeying my word, if you're not putting my word into practice, you're not my disciple. So a disciple is not only one who knows what God says, but puts it into practice. We might put the meaning of being a disciple this way. Discipleship begins when a person becomes a Christian, but it advances and continues as a person travels along the way and becomes increasingly like his master in his thinking and in his living. A disciple is one who knows the teachings of Jesus and puts them into practice in his life and thus becomes more and more like Jesus. That's what a disciple is. But then the question is, all right, that's what a disciple is. Now, how do we make disciples? Now, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan uses a very helpful metaphor to describe the Christian life. In that book, he pictured the Christian life as a journey. Now, every journey, when we were making a journey to the United States, our journey began in Pretoria. We went to Johannesburg. We got on a plane. We flew from there to Washington, D.C. We flew from Washington, D.C. to Atlanta, and we've been flying various places ever since we got here to the United States. But our journey had to begin someplace, and it began at 513 Oregon Street in Pretoria, South Africa. Every journey has movement as well as a beginning. And unless we're moving someplace, we're not becoming real disciples. This journey must be one which is a process where more and more we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. What does it mean to make disciples? It's the process in which a Christian with a life worth emulating, let me emphasize that, it's a Christian whose life is worth emulating. He commits himself for an extended period of time to a few individuals who have been won to Christ for the purpose of aiding and guiding their growth to maturity so that they are equipped to reproduce themselves in a third spiritual generation. That's the process of discipleship. I think the best way to learn how to make disciples is by studying the way Jesus made disciples. He was, and he still is, the master discipleship maker. It just blows my mind that when, apart from a few books that I've read, when it comes to the matter of talking about the how of discipleship, people don't pay much attention to Jesus. How did Jesus make disciples? Well, as you study the gospel, you see Jesus made disciples by spending time with them. It says he chose them that they might be with him. He made disciples by teaching them. He made disciples by going places with them. He made disciples by taking them with him when he went places. He made disciples by modeling for them what he taught. He made disciples by discussing what he taught, by listening to them, by counseling them individually, by asking them questions, by answering their questions, by lovingly rebuking them, by exposing their sins, by giving them things to do, by involving them in the work that he did, by sending them out to put what he taught into practice. And then when they returned, he discipled them by discussing what had occurred with them. That's the way Jesus made disciples. Now, from the discipleship-making example of Jesus, we must certainly learn that his discipling was not only done in a classroom. It was not only done in a building like this. It included that because there were times when Jesus taught in a group situation. But his discipleship making was much more extensive than that. He spent time with them. He took them with him. He invited them into his life to watch him. And they associated with him. And they learned not only by what he taught, they learned by how he lived. They watched him. They watched him pray. And they said, in the light of the way you pray, we don't know how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. That's how Jesus made disciples. Certainly there was a verbal aspect to it, but there was also a visual aspect to it. The way Jesus made disciples is demanding. For us, making disciples the Jesus way is hard. And it's hard for several reasons. It's hard because we haven't spent much time thinking about the way that Jesus made disciples. It's hard because we try to do it the Greek way rather than the biblical way. It's hard because there aren't many people around, at least I haven't found them, who can be examples for us. Frankly, most of us have never seen it done Jesus' way. It's hard because doing it Jesus' way doesn't mesh with our institutional church situation. It's hard because we're often too busy to spend that kind of time with a person. It's hard because it's so demanding. It's so costly. It costs you privacy. It costs you energy. And it costs you time. Our son lives next to us in South Africa. And I have, frankly, after being in a ministry for a long period of time, I have been so challenged by the way my son makes disciples. He's got people in his home all the time. He takes them with him. He's got discipleship groups. They're sleeping in our home. We never know exactly who's going to be there. He meets somebody out and he invites them in. We have a couple of bedrooms out in the back and they're usually filled with somebody. We have teams that come and they spend time. We had a young man who came from the United States. He spent 18 months with us. He was fed breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and Marta did the cooking, and they have people in on Sunday, and in the evenings they have people in, and I say, you know, that's discipling. And we've seen God change lives, not just through his teaching and through his preaching, but through the way that he is willing to make disciples Jesus' way. To give up privacy, energy, and time, and yet somehow he finds the time to spend with his 8 children and with his wife. Yes, it's costly, but I've seen God change lives. We've seen people saved through that and then grow in the Lord. But I want to say that in spite of the fact that making disciples Jesus' way is hard, I'm still convinced the way that Jesus did it is the way we should do it. And I'm also convinced that making disciples is one of God's core values for
for the church.
Well, then the question is, all right, what, the how, then the why. Jesus stated the why of discipleship, or the goal of discipleship, is to teach them, Matthew 28:19, is to so teach them that they might actually live and think as Jesus would have them think and live. They would actually do what God wants them to do. They would actually live the way God wants them to live. That their values would be the values of the Lord Jesus. That their goals and aspirations in life would be those of Jesus. That's the goal of discipleship. Luke 6 and verse 40 says, a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That means if we're going to disciple them, we've got to be like Jesus. And when a disciple is fully trained, he becomes like, not he doesn't just know what his teacher knows. He becomes like his teacher. The goal of discipleship is not just to pack the heads of people with information. According to the Bible, you haven't learned until you put what you've learned into practice. In his book, The Theology of Christian Counseling, Jay Adams asserts that all too often we Christians have adopted a Greek concept of learning rather than a biblical concept. The Greek idea of learning is theoretical and philosophical. The Greek concept is illustrated by the Athenian philosophers who are described in Acts 17:21. It says they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. The Greek idea of learning operated according to the maxim, I learn so that I may know. I learn so that I may know. The Greeks adopted the packing the mind with information approach. The result was that a teacher can expound glorious theory even though he's never practiced the subject he teaches. And the same thing, of course, could be true of the learner or the student. Jay Adams says the biblical concept of learning was that you haven't learned until you actually put what you've learned into practice in your life. The Bible's concept of a real education would be, I learn by doing, and I learn so that I may do. I learn not just by sitting and listening. I learn, listening is important, but you go beyond that. I learn then by doing what I've learned or what I've heard, and I learn so that I may do. That's the purpose, so that I might put it into practice in my life. Unfortunately, all too often, Western education in and out of the church is Greek in its origin. And James warns us against that concept when he says, be ye, what's the rest of that? Doers of the word and not hearers only. And it's only as that goes on that we're really becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, in the history of the world, Alexander the Great is known as a military genius. It is said that by the time Alexander became 29 years of age, he had conquered all the then known world. Well, on one occasion, when he was involved in a military campaign, he couldn't get to sleep one night. So he took a walk around the place where his army was camped. And as he walked around, he came upon a soldier who was supposed to be watching for the enemy, but the soldier was asleep. Alexander woke him and asked him, do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on duty? With quivering lips, the soldier said, yes, sir, I do. Alexander continued, what is your name, soldier? The soldier said, Alexander. Surprised and somewhat unbelieving, the general asked, what is your name, soldier? Again, the soldier said, Alexander. And again, Alexander asked, come on, tell me the truth. What is your name? And again, the soldier said, sir, my name is Alexander. To which Alexander the Great responded, soldier, you must either change your name or change your conduct. Well, my friends, our great Savior and Lord has given to the church and to every individual Christian a task that should be regarded as one of the main purposes of our existence. The task is to make disciples of all nations. He expects us to go. He expects us to make this task a core value in our lives. The question is, would our Savior, our Lord, have to look at us and the way we're functioning in the area of evangelism, the way we're functioning in the area of making disciples, would He have to look at us and say, whatever your name is, blank, you must either change your conduct, change your priorities, or stop calling yourself a Christian. Stop calling yourself one who submits to Jesus Christ as Lord. Either change your conduct or change your name. May God help us to hear the voice of our Lord as He says it to us through Matthew 28. And may we, you know, if we realize that we've been failing in these areas, and who of us can say that we've always done it as enthusiastically and as fervently as we should? We should be asking God for repentance and receive the challenge. Lord, by your grace, I commit myself to sharing the gospel more continuously. And I commit myself to the task of making disciples, even if it will require time, even if it will require abandoning or giving up some of my privacy, and even if it will require energy. But this is what you've called me to do. I call you Lord. And so I respond to you by saying, Lord, please help me. Help me to be more concerned about evangelism. Help me to be more concerned about missions. And help me to be more concerned right here in Owasso, in Oklahoma, to be more concerned about making disciples. And I want to say that if you're a young Christian, I challenge you to look around you. You know, I thank the Lord. I've had people over the 53 years that I've been a minister who have come to me and they said, will you please disciple me? And if you're a young Christian and you know you have a long way to grow, then yes, praise God for the ministry of Pastor Johnson and Pastor Stewart and Terry and all the rest of you who are teaching. Praise God for that. Catch as much as you can from them. But to recognize that the way to become disciples, it's not just sitting in a room. It's attaching yourself to somebody who will encourage you, who will, by their example, as by their words, stimulate you to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I love counseling. Because in reality, that's what counseling is. It's discipleship. It's finding out what's going on in the hearts and lives of people. And then with specificity, applying the Word of God to not just in an abstract way, but in a very specific way to their lives. And then holding them accountable so that they know I'm going to ask them, how are you doing in that area? And we need that kind of accountability. May God help us to learn whatever He wants us to learn this morning and respond in the way He wants us to respond. Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you for the people. Thank you for the pastors, the elders, all the other people who are so dedicated. Thank you for their interest, as was evidenced this week in missions and evangelism and in discipleship. Thank you for their counseling program. Thank you for the preaching. Thank you for the commitment to your word. Thank you for the love that is manifested among the people for one another and the pastors for the people. And we just pray your richest blessing on them in fulfilling your commission to us to make disciples. Grant that that will go forward marvelously here in Oklahoma. And we pray that you would cause that to